In the 23 years or so I've been in pastoral ministry, I've seen that unforgiveness is at least as much of a problem as the original harm. And often more so, because the harm can be a single act or a single day or a single event, but unforgiveness can go on for weeks and months and years. And we so easily forget as Christians that unforgiveness is sin, and it's one of the most harmful sins there is. It seems common to talk to people who've been hurt in some way, and we know people who've been desperately hurt. They're not making anything up. The abuse that they suffered as children, the other types of betrayals and things, they're not little. They're not making anything up. They're not blowing anything out of proportion. But it's easy to say, first I was the victim of this abuse, now I'm the victim of unforgiveness, instead of saying, now I've got an issue of sin to deal with before the Lord. It's interesting in the Lord's Prayer, as Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, as he teaches them how to confess their sins, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. He could have chosen so many different example sins. That's not the only sin we confess. That's not the only thing that we do. He could have used all kinds of things. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who've lied, as we forgive those who've stolen, as we forgive those who have physically harmed us or betrayed us. Forgive us as we forgive, as we acknowledge our own unforgiveness and our need for the Savior. One of the characteristics of unforgiveness, when it really takes root in somebody's life, is this poisoning against other people. So the person who bears really significant unforgiveness toward a single person is not going to be able to encapsulate that. You're going to find that if this is you, or if this is somebody you know, you're going to find that that unforgiving person becomes judgmental, critical, quick to judge, quick to condemn, suspicious about people they don't even know. And it's because they've set up this defense against the hurt that they've received, although they keep reinflicting that hurt upon them. And especially for Christians, we understand those who are not in Christ, who have no hope of either the power of God to help them forgive, the power of God to change the person who harmed them, or the purposes of God being exercised, and simply must live on their own, are often miserable people. But I can tell you that some of the most unhappy people I've ever met are Christians living in unforgiveness, because you're robbing yourself of the joy of the Lord. You're robbing yourself of contentment in Christ. You're robbing yourself of relationships. Linda and I have known several people who suffered such intense things as children and as young people, and became unforgivers and viewed others with such suspicion that they've completely isolated themselves. I can't trust anybody. Everybody's going to harm me. And before you've known them 5 minutes, they're already judging you in their heads to try and protect themselves rather than entrusting themselves to the Lord and letting the bitterness go. Well, what Joseph suffered, the patriarch Joseph, is a good example of a man who had to forgive the unforgivable. And so after we read these 24 chapters, we're going to do a verse by verse this morning. No, I'm going to try and summarize what we see as we meet Joseph for the first time. We're going to see three themes that then continue on in his life. I'm going to summarize the vast majority of what he endured and try and really just kind of break it down into the plot points. And then we're going to look at the final confrontation with those who he could have easily said were his greatest enemies. We meet Joseph for the first time in Genesis chapter 37. He was a son of Jacob, the 11th son of Jacob. Genesis 37:2 says, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, and we get to the first of these themes, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, one of the common views about Joseph is that he was a tattletale. His brothers were misbehaving, and he ran, and he told on them, and he's a tattletale. But Joseph isn't five. Joseph isn't saying, I had a cookie and they took my cookie. Or they're not going to the one holer out back. I guess he had 12 sons. He's not going out to the 12 holer out back. He's just standing out in the yard and letting it fly. Joseph's not doing that. Joseph is 17 years old. He's the youngest of the 11. His other brothers are older. Benjamin alone is younger. Benjamin is 10, 11 years old. He's still a boy in his father's house, but Joseph is a man working for his father. His brothers are men working for their father. And the report that he brings back, whatever it was that these two men, the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, were neglecting their duties. They had a job to do for Jacob. Jacob was a shepherd. He owned vast flocks, and his sons were responsible for shepherding these flocks. Joseph doesn't come back with a tattle against two children. He comes back to essentially tell his boss, you have employees who are harming your interests. We all work for somebody, or we've all worked for somebody. If you worked at a place and you found out that another employee was stealing or falsifying their time card, wouldn't you say something to your boss? You're being ripped off. I would hope you would. I would hope that you would respect your employer enough to defend their interests. That's what we see with Joseph. He's loyal and he's faithful toward Jacob's interests. As the story of Joseph goes on, remember I said this is a theme, as the story of Joseph goes on, we see him acting faithfully to Potiphar. Potiphar was the Egyptian army officer who bought Joseph as a slave. We see Joseph defending Potiphar's interests and being faithful. And we know that that's true because he finds favor with Potiphar and ends up being elevated to the highest position in the house. Joseph is then cast into prison, and he rises in favor with the keeper of the prison because he's looking out for that man's interests. He's loyal and he's faithful. When Pharaoh has these two terrifying dreams that he has, Joseph proves himself to be loyal and faithful to him. And Joseph is ultimately loyal and faithful to his God. You can see this theme as Joseph's life unfolds in Scripture. The second is that Joseph experienced God's favor. And we see it beginning with Jacob's favor. Joseph brought a bad report about his brothers. And then it says, now Jacob loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. He made him a robe of many colors. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. I've heard these verses used as don't show favoritism to your kids. Don't show favoritism to your kids. But we're not seeing favoritism either. Joseph's oldest brother, Reuben, was perhaps as much as 14 years older than Joseph. There may have been 14 years running between Reuben's birth and Joseph's birth for the 11 of them. Remember, Jacob's got four wives: Leah, Rachel, Rachel's servant Bilhah, and Leah's servant Zilpah. They're all bearing children. So it's not 11 sons in 14 years sounds miserable. And it may have actually been less than that. When Jacob fell in love with Rachel, he said to Laban, her father, Laban said, you'll work for 7 years for her. And interpretations are a little bit dicey. We're not sure if that means that he actually worked the whole seven before he could marry her, or if it was based on the promise of the seven. If he had to work the full seven before they were married, he finds out that Leah is not Rachel when Laban gives Leah to him. He promises to work another 7 years and marries Rachel immediately. And they and their servants begin bearing children. Rachel not till the very end with Joseph. And then Benjamin 6 or 7 years later. then there's only 7 years or so difference between Reuben and Joseph. 13, 14 years is as much as you get. So really, unless Jacob is an old man when Reuben is born, he's not an old man when Joseph is born. So what does it mean that he's the son of Joseph is the son of his old age? Joseph is the one at home working as a man side by side with his father. Joseph is the one that Jacob can trust. Joseph is the one looking out for Jacob's interests. We don't ever see that with the brothers. And so small wonder that Jacob rewarded him for that faithfulness, for that loyalty. And this is a theme that also repeats. Joseph, as I mentioned before, finds favor with Potiphar. He finds favor with the prison keeper. He finds favor with Pharaoh. Ultimately, Joseph has favor with God. So Joseph is loyal and faithful to Jacob, to Potiphar, to the keeper of the prison, to Pharaoh, to God. Joseph finds favor with Jacob, with Potiphar, with the keeper of the prison, with Pharaoh, with God. The third theme that we see is the significance of dreams in Joseph's story. Joseph had a dream, verse 5. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. This is also a theme, I just didn't bring it out. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream." The first one didn't go well. Why he thinks the second one will go well, I don't know. "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. If the book of Genesis began with Genesis 37, and we jump into the story of Joseph when he's 17 years old, and we don't know anything that's come before, we have to try and figure out what all of this means. Fortunately, Genesis begins long before Joseph is born. And in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham and says, "I'm going to make you a mighty nation." And then later on, God calls Isaac, Abraham's son, and says, "Because of my promise to your father, I'm going to make you a mighty nation." And then he speaks to Jacob and he says, "Because of my promise to your fathers, Abraham and Isaac, I am going to make you a mighty nation." There's no record that God appears to any of Joseph's brothers, but he gives Joseph these two dreams. Couple things. One is, these are clearly identified as dreams. Joseph doesn't say, "I'm a sheaf of wheat, my brothers are sheaves of wheat, they're going to bow down." He clearly identifies them as dreams. He sets them as part as symbolic communication. Second, his brothers have got to believe that there's something going on. I have the weirdest dreams ever. I mean, my dreams are like movies. Almost every night. They're utterly bizarre. Not one of them has ever been prophetic. Not one of them has actually ever meant anything. Why are they so upset about his dreams? You can't help the dream that you have when you're asleep. Why would sharing that dream create anger? Because there's something about Joseph and there's something about what's taking place that his brothers realize is actual and is real. The hatred that we see is also a repeating theme as his brothers increase their hatred for him. Jacob doesn't give in to hatred, although he's clearly insulted. So I would encourage you this week, if nothing else or in addition to everything else that you have to do, not much, I know, read Genesis 37 to 50 and look for these themes: Joseph's faithfulness, God's favor, or the favor of others, and the way that dreams figure in. By the way, I'll give you this one for free. Joseph has two dreams. Two men in prison have one dream each, and Pharaoh has two dreams. I don't know what it means. I don't know if it means anything. But it's interesting to see those pairs come up. Okay, years later then, Joseph finds himself facing his brothers in Genesis chapter 50. And this goes back to chapter 37. That's where it starts. See, again, Jacob's favor. Jacob trusts Joseph enough to say, your brothers are in Shechem. Shechem being 40, 50 miles north from Canaan, where they were living. And he says to this 17-year-old, 18-year-old, I want you to go up to Shechem, several days' journey. I want you to find out if it's okay with your brothers. Find out if they're doing well. And find out if the flocks are doing well. By the way, if Jacob's concerned about the welfare of his sons, he's not really showing very much favoritism. It's not a complete imbalance. So Joseph goes. When they see him coming, the hatred that they have been cultivating bursts into flames, and they make plans to put him to death. Reuben, the oldest, speaks up and says, don't kill him. So they throw him in a pit. They sell him to some Midianite traders who are heading south, heading for Egypt. They take the special robe that Jacob had made for Joseph. They kill one of the flock, most likely, and they soak the robe of that Jacob had given Joseph. They soak the robe in the blood of this animal. And then they take the robe back to Jacob and they say, we found this. Joseph must have been devoured by wild animals. Their hatred is such that they would not only sell their brother as a slave, but that they would destroy their father's life. When Jacob hears this, he tears his garments, verses 34 and 35, put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. The Hebrew word means a great number of days. This isn't a day or a week or a few weeks. This is an extensive period of grief. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol, to death, to my son, mourning. And thus his father wept for him. He says, no, I'll die in this grief. I will grieve until the day that I die. Joseph is sold as a slave to an Egyptian named Potiphar. He's an army official. Like Jacob, Potiphar sees Joseph's worth and value and begins to promote him. Now, when Joseph shows up, he's 17 years old. He's foreign born, and he doesn't speak Egyptian. So Potiphar doesn't elevate Joseph a week after he arrives. Joseph starts moving through the various positions a slave could have in that household. And Potiphar is, being an official in Pharaoh's army, he's probably got a large enough household that there's a number of positions. Joseph proves himself in each and every position until Potiphar's elevated him to the highest possible level. It says that Joseph was in charge of so much that when Potiphar came home, the only question he had was, what are we having for dinner? This morning, each day I read the chapter of Proverbs for that day. So the first of the month you read chapter 1. Today's the 31st, so I read chapter 31. And after a few introductory proverbs, there's this rhetorical question. A worthy woman, a good woman, who can find? I posted it on Twitter and said, I found one. I did. Elliot did too. Sarah found a pretty good guy. But, you know, well, Joseph is really that person. Faithful, loyal, defending Potiphar's interests. Years go by during this process. Potiphar's wife, who's kind of a cougar, throws herself at Joseph and keeps pursuing him. And finally, she grabs hold of his clothes and she's insisting that he have sex with her. He slips out of his robe and runs out. And now there's a public awareness that something has gone on. She's managed to keep it quiet, and Joseph obviously has not gone to Potiphar and said, you know, your wife's kind of a tramp. And so she accuses Joseph of sexually assaulting her. Potiphar believes her. Joseph is cast into prison. Potiphar was like Jacob. He granted Joseph favor. Potiphar's wife is like Joseph's brothers. She uses him and then casts him aside. Joseph ends up in prison, and it's a very similar story. Like Jacob and Potiphar, the prison keeper sees Joseph's worth and rewards him. And before long, Joseph is warden in all but title. He's running the place. So that the keeper of the prison just kind of sits back and lets the machine go. But there are two men in the prison that had been imprisoned there, a cupbearer of Pharaoh, very trusted position, and a baker. And one night both men have terrifying dreams, and Joseph interprets the dreams. And he says to the cupbearer, in 2 days, Pharaoh is going to lift your head and restore you to position with him. And he says to the baker, in 2 days, Pharaoh is going to lift your head from your body, and you're going to be dead. And in 2 days, the baker's taken out and executed, and the cupbearer is released. Before the cupbearer is released, Joseph says, remember me. Remember me. And of course he didn't. Like Jacob, the keeper of the prison, sees Joseph's worth and value, and he finds favor with him. Like his brothers, like Potiphar's wife, the cupbearer discards him, uses him and discards him. 2 years go by, and Pharaoh one night has a terrifying two-part dream. Seven attractive and plump cows are devoured by seven ugly thin cows. Seven good and plump ears of corn are swallowed up by seven thin blighted ears of corn. Nobody can interpret this. Nobody can explain what it means. And then the cupbearer remembers Joseph. Joseph is brought from prison. He's allowed to clean himself up. He comes in. Pharaoh says, I heard you can interpret dreams. Joseph says, no, God interprets dreams. And Joseph says, this is what those dreams mean. You're going to have 7 years of absolutely stunningly abundant crops, like nothing you've ever seen. And then you're going to have 7 years of utter drought, blight, and famine. That's the interpretation. Joseph goes on to counsel Pharaoh what to do with this information. And he gives him just kind of a sketchy outline of a plan. Pharaoh is so impressed by this, he elevates Joseph to the number two position in the land so that Pharaoh only rules his throne. Everything else is going through Joseph. Favored by Jacob, favored by Potiphar, favored by the keeper of the prison, favored by Pharaoh. Joseph is 30 years old when he interprets Pharaoh's dream, when he is made second place. Assuming that the harvest was the next year, I think that's a fair assumption. Assuming the harvest was the next year, Joseph is 31. He's 38 when the 7 years of abundance are done, when they've built all the storehouses and they've stored all of this extra grain, and the famine begins. It takes it's another year yet. It's the eighth year before the crops are bad, and the ninth year. It might have been the ninth or tenth year before the famine had spread enough where other people were out of whatever they might have had. And Jacob up in Canaan tells his sons, we're out of food, but I've heard Egypt has food. Go down there. And he keeps Benjamin, the youngest, with him. Now, Benjamin is not a baby at this point. Benjamin's in his early 30s at this point. But Benjamin is the only surviving son of Rachel as far as Jacob knows. So the 10 sons go down. Joseph recognizes them immediately. They don't recognize him. It's been 24 years. He's gone from 17 to 40, 41, 42 perhaps. He's dressed in fine clothes. Like Mary Magdalene at Jesus' tomb, when she's looking for his corpse, she doesn't recognize him alive because she's looking for a body. They simply don't recognize him. Joseph says, you're spies. They say, no, we're not spies. We're just looking for food. And he says, no, you're spies. Want to prove to me you're not spies and you shouldn't die? Leave one brother here. They already told him about their father and Benjamin. Leave one brother here. You go back and you come back with your littlest brother. And I'll believe you're not spies. Reuben speaks to the others. They've interpreted this as God's punishment for what they did to Joseph. He says, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy, but you did not listen? So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. Joseph turns away and begins weeping. After 24 years of imprisonment, of being a slave, he's still a slave to Pharaoh. Even when Jacob dies and Joseph wants to go bury Jacob in Canaan, he has to get permission and promise to return. Joseph is still a slave, even though he's number two. After 24 years, he's finally heard his brothers acknowledge that what they did was wrong. And he can't look at them because they can't see the vice president or the vice pharaoh of Egypt weeping. He turns around. Then he turns back around. He puts Simeon in prison. The brothers return to Canaan, where Jacob is understandably beside himself to hear this news. You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All of this has come against me. It doesn't say how much food they purchased, but 10 of them went down, 9 returned with pack animals. It's certainly possible that they had enough to last for the year, that they even perhaps brought more animals back. You wouldn't make a 3-4 week journey to Egypt to come back with a week's worth of food. But the time comes when they're out of food. And Jacob says, I accept the inevitable. Take Benjamin and go get more food. So perhaps another year, maybe even two, has gone by when they go the second time. And the second time, Joseph reveals himself to them as their brother. He finds out Jacob is still alive. He brings Jacob, the entire family, to Egypt. They're granted land by Pharaoh, honored by Pharaoh. They thrive. Probably not too long, a time goes by and Jacob dies, and Joseph and his brothers, and as you read the story in Genesis 50, a huge number of people accompanied Joseph to Canaan to bury Jacob. They showed the father of Joseph the respect you would give a pharaoh at his death. And then Joseph returns. And it's the moment that his brothers have been dreading since they realized Joseph was alive. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, verse 15 says, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, of the God of your father. Now, we don't want to read anything into Scripture that's not there. We don't want to ignore anything Scripture says. There's nothing in these chapters that say Jacob ever knew how Joseph got to Egypt. There's never a point where his brothers say, Joseph's alive, we need to talk. Joseph never says, do you know why I'm here? And so I think the most straightforward way to read this is they're lying. They're afraid Joseph is like them. When they say Joseph is going to pay us back, they come up with a story designed to get Joseph's mercy. And then Joseph answers them in verses 19 and 20 and 21. And that's the introduction. Now we can talk about forgiveness. That's officially the longest introduction I've ever done to a sermon. 31 minutes. 3 points. First of all, Joseph says to them in verse 19 of chapter 50, "Do not fear. Am I in the place of God?" Joseph knew that he was not God. Now, aside from somebody who truly is mentally ill, people don't think they're God. That's why Jesus' own mother and brothers thought that he was insane. He was claiming too much. That's why the Jews were willing to put him to death for blasphemy. You're claiming too much. Joseph knew that he was not God. What's that got to do with forgiveness? Unforgiveness is always a form of self-deification. Unforgiveness is always a way of saying, "I'm God. You've offended me. I have the right to hold your sin against you and to punish you for your sin. I have the right to have my vengeance. I have the right for retribution as I see fit." Unforgiveness is always saying, "I'm God." Well, Joseph had always known that he was not God. He could have spent years rehearsing what his brothers did to him. You ever do that? Somebody hurt you and you begin playing the tape in your head? Don't you wish that tape would break at some point? You could be done. There are things that I do that I was doing when I got disrupting news. And when I go do them now, I have that memory and I have to kind of deal with all of that all over again. Joseph could have been rehearsing his resentment and bitterness against his brothers his whole life. How do we know that he didn't do that? Because there's absolutely no sign that he viewed people with suspicion or anger, that he withheld himself in any way. He served Potiphar with a whole heart. Potiphar's wife betrays him, and Potiphar believes her rather than him. That's two people he could have added to the list of the people I'm going to pay one of these days. Then there's the cupbearer who conveniently forgot him until it was convenient to remember him. And there's Pharaoh himself for keeping him a slave rather than saying, "Thanks for the dream, that was great, that's awesome, you can go." Joseph doesn't do any of that. He doesn't hang on to any of this. Instead, he remains firmly convinced that there's one God, and he's not God. In the next verse, in verse 20, he says, "What you did was evil." He doesn't let them off the hook. He doesn't say, "Because I'm not going to exact any punishment from you, God's not going to." They still have to deal with God. They still have to deal with the injustice of their actions, but not from Joseph. Joseph has let it go. If you think about that harmful act against Joseph or against us, against me, against you, as something we can hold in our hands, Joseph just keeps his hands open. He just refuses to let that stuff build up. He remembers that he's not God. He understands what Paul says in Romans, even though he probably wouldn't have known the words. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" Joseph didn't know those words, but he knew the principle, and he lived according to it. The second thing about Joseph is that he focused on blessing. In verse 20, Joseph says, "As for me, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph didn't spend his life focused on the evil that his brothers had done. He focused on the blessing God brought. Now, it's such a simple thing. And it all has to do with your starting point in the cycle. With me, with my personality, with my tendencies and my temperament, I begin with the good and then expect it to fail. I begin with the good and expect it to turn to ashes. I get the good, but it's not going to last. I'm not an optimist. I'm not a pessimist either. I'm just a realist, right? And we tend to do that. We tend to look at what's good as being temporary, and what's bad and harmful and what's costly to us and painful, that's the story. That's what's going to last. Joseph says, no, actually, we begin with what's hard. And Joseph's story begins with what's hard. What's the first thing we see him doing? He's got to take a bad report about his brothers to his father. That's hard. That's hard. It's painfully hard. The outcome of that was favor. His loyalty to Jacob is rewarded. His brothers hate him anymore, or hate him even more. God gives him a dream. His brothers will one day honor him. They hate him even more. God gives him another dream. His brothers are going to honor him. Jacob trusts him to go to Shechem and bring a report back about how his brothers are and how the flocks are. He's cast into the pit and sold into slavery, but he finds favor with Potiphar. He's thrown out of Potiphar's house as a sexual predator, but he finds favor in the prison. He's ignored in the prison, but he finds favor with Pharaoh. Joseph didn't move from hurt to hurt to hurt. He moved from blessing to blessing to blessing. I look at the beautiful and I say, yeah, but it's going to turn to ashes. But the Bible says God takes the ashes and turns them to beauty. The same events can be viewed in such a different way. If your focus is on the curse, you're not bringing curse to yourself. That's not what I'm saying. That's nonsense theology. But neither are you trusting God during those moments of pain and during the moments of difficulty. For the man or woman of God, blessing is always going to follow pain and suffering. Joseph couldn't have known, just like he couldn't have known Romans 12, he couldn't have known 2 Peter 3. He couldn't have known that 2 Peter 3 begins with a dark, dark, dark description of mankind, of the sinfulness and the wickedness of man. And he couldn't have known that 2 Peter 3 ends with these words, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So that as the people of God, we endure the cycle of ash to beauty, to ash to beauty, to ash to beauty, but one day the ashes end and there's no more ash. For those who don't know the Lord, it's the reverse. They move from the kindness of God and the blessing of that to ash, and kindness to ash, and kindness to ash, and one day there's no more kindness. Only judgment. That's why we repent and why we believe the gospel. And third, Joseph truly believed God's promise. He says in verse 21, "Do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now, where do I get God? Joseph really believed God's promise. What he's doing is from the heart. What Joseph is doing is not faked. He's not just mouthing words and platitudes. He commits himself to taking care of these men, taking care of these families. He comforts them and speaks kindly to them. Let me see if I can encapsulate this into a meme almost, just something really tight and meaningful. Joseph believes that their fear of him is more important than their treatment of him. 24 years before they had betrayed him. And when they talk about all the evil that we've done, if that earlier statement that they make in chapter 50, forgive them the evil that they've done, you could say, well, that points to the betrayal, to selling him into slavery. But the words are all the evil. So they even recognize long before we sold him into slavery, we were evil to this boy. And Joseph recognizes that their fear of him now is more important than their treatment of him was. Who does that? When you have the opportunity to get a little of your own back and to see that the person who's harmed you is now afraid, to feel sorry that they're afraid, is enormous. He believed this. This wasn't just an outside quick decision. This is who he had become over the course of his life because of his relationship with his God. I've heard people in preaching pity Joseph as they pity Daniel. Poor boy, he's in prison, and who's there, and he's alone, and he's all... Joseph was never alone. His God was with him. Who spoke kindly to Joseph and comforted to him? Yahweh. We see most of this with Abraham. God comes to Abraham several times. God comforts Abraham. God communicates with Abraham. God comes to Isaac fewer times, but always with the comfort of the promise I've made to your father Abraham is going to come to pass. Believe me, follow me, obey me. He comes to Jacob and says the same thing, fewer times. He comes to Joseph. We don't see him coming to Joseph at all, but it's clear that he did. We can see the effect in Joseph's life. So with issues of forgiveness then, how do we forgive the unforgivable? By the grace of God in Christ, we can do what Joseph did. We can admit that we're not God and that we have no right to withhold forgiveness because we have no right to embrace unforgiveness. It's a sin. We can release that. We can let people go, put them in the hands of God and trust that he will either save them by his grace and pour out his wrath against them on Christ, or that one day they will suffer for their sin against us as part of the sins that they've committed through their whole life. When we forgive somebody, they're not off the hook with God. They're not released. He doesn't look at us and say, you forgave them, so I guess I'll just ignore what they did. That's why Romans says, leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. Let God deal with them. See, I can't convict anybody's heart, but he can. Second, in Christ, we can stop looking at blessings declining inevitably into suffering and recognize that God turns ashes into beauty and turns mourning into gladness. That is his pattern in our lives. Very rarely does he ever do that through some kind of a miraculous blessing. Most of the time, for me and for Linda, it's been the boost of faith and confidence that lets us sleep and that gives us peace, which is worth more than any number of miraculous events. We can learn to think about the blessings of God as being his closing to our times of suffering. And finally, in Christ, we can believe God's promises. We can trust him to keep us safe, to keep us secure in him. We can trust him to be our God so that when we are faced with that person, and some of you right now are thinking of that person or those people. And I've played those little games of I wish I had them. But you know, even in recent years, having come to two or three, having met them and found out some of the issues that they're facing and that they're going through, there's been no gladness. By the grace of God, I've just felt pity for them. And if I can serve them, I'll serve them. That's really a sign that God is at work, redeeming this dead heart, dead flesh. Forgiving the unforgivable is the process of a lifetime. If we wait until we're 25 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 to start forgiving, we're going to have a hard time because we are going to have practiced unforgiveness to a huge extent. And I guess it was God's mercy to Joseph that so young in his life, so early in his life, he crushed him. He put him in a position where Joseph could do nothing but cry out and trust. Let himself be broken in the Lord find God to be faithful, so faithful that when his brothers appear, Joseph says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant what you did for good." He's actually taken your evil intentions and turned them completely around. And in this moment, in chapter 50, Joseph's got to be aware that those two dreams have just come to pass. That God will keep his promises. Father, we thank you for the love that you have for us. We thank you for the way that Joseph's life, among many others, illustrates humility, faith, trust, brokenness. We thank you for your care of him and for your care of us, for those who believe in you and who have trusted you. We ask that you continue to strengthen our faith, that you continue to allow us to understand how great our sin was, how much we've been forgiven, how great you are. Grant us your peace, Lord. If we're carrying unforgiveness, show us how to open our hands and let it go, confessing that sin, leaving people to you. Lord, there are people I forgive every day because I have to every day. Otherwise, unforgiveness will begin to accumulate. Help us to live the gospel out. We thank you for all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.